It's encouraging to see each and every one of you here this morning, and I invite your careful attention to the things that we'll be studying about. If you have a question about anything I say, the Lord willing, I'll be standing in the back after the services. Feel free to ask me about that. It will not be an offense to me for you to ask me about anything I preach. We'll strive to treat you with objectivity and kindness in addressing the questions that you may have. Our only interest is studying God's Word, striving to understand it and apply it to our lives. We're going to do that this morning on a subject that's a very controversial subject in the religious world today, and that is the subject of the thief on the cross. To begin our study, we want to get that story before us, so we're going to read first from Matthew and then from Luke, two of the gospel accounts that have the story of the thief on the cross. We'll start at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now turn over to Luke chapter 23. And we'll pick up in Luke's account. We'll start at verse 39. So we left off in Matthew's account with these two robbers, one on the left, one on the right. Two thieves hurling abuse at Jesus. But things began to change. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man had done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So our first question, was the thief saved? I have no doubt that this robber hanging on the cross was saved because Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus, after he was raised from the dead in a letter to the churches, indicated that paradise is the place where the tree of life is. That's imagery. But the point is, paradise was a beautiful garden of pleasure and rest. There's the tree of life. Instead of suffering for his misdeeds, man would be enjoying the favor of Almighty God after death. How was the thief saved is the next question. We sang about it a while ago. The love of God. That's how the thief was saved. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talking about how men are saved, verse 21, he said, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." That is, God's plan for making men like these thieves and like you and me righteous. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned." So not only the two thieves, But you and me, all mankind, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified. Justified is a legal concept. We stand guilty for our sin. The thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. They had. But we are justified and made free of guilt. How? As a gift. By His grace. And that's what grace is. It's not something you earn. Not something you deserve. It's because of the love, mercy, and kindness of God. By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word refers to something that is put forth to appease justified wrath. God is angry with man because of his failure. But He was willing to send His only begotten Son out of His great love that man might be reconciled, be friends again with God. Jesus is that propitiation. In His blood, in connection with His death, blood stands for death, in His blood through faith. The writer goes on to point out that this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And he makes clear what he means by passed over in the next verse. Doesn't mean he winked at them and excused them. But in the next verse he says, for the demonstration I say of His righteousness at the press of time, that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So before the cross, men were justified by the grace of God. How so? In view of the cross. Because of the blood that He knew His Son would shed, that He extended His grace and allowed men to be right with God. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 9, where the writer is discussing the passing of the old law, the beginning of the new, he makes this statement in verse 15 of Hebrews 9. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that would include the thief on the cross, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So how was the thief saved? He was saved by the love of God, by the grace of God, in sending His Son to die for all men who are of a penitent faith in God. This thief evidenced his penitence. Instead of continuing to hurl abuse, he told his fellow criminal, we deserve what we're getting. He does not. He has done nothing wrong. And then in an amazing display of faith, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Look, he's on the cross. He's mangled. He's bleeding. He's going to die. What are you talking about coming into your kingdom? This man displayed a faith that even excels so many of the disciples of that day. That he can envision this man on that cross overcoming death and being a king with the power to save men. And he evidenced that faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's how we're saved as well. That's what Paul preached to everybody. That's what he said in verse 15. For I'm not ashamed. This is why I preach it to everybody. Because it's the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So not just that thief 2,000 years ago, but to you and to me. Just like that thief, and Jesus knew of his penitent faith. He could read his heart. He heard his words. He saw his actions. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, Paul indicates in verse 4 and 5 that penitent faith is a requirement that God has for men to be forgiven. He said, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I cannot contemplate the depth of God's love, but I believe it. I cannot contemplate the magnitude of God's wrath, but I believe that also. And if men refuse to repent and bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will suffer the painful experience of the wrath of Almighty God. And so there has to be faith, there has to be repentance. In Romans chapter 5, you see this same idea in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. You got wrath on one hand, peace on the other. What changed it? Justified by faith. Who made that possible? Note, into this grace in which we stand, verse 2. It was a gift of God's wonderful love. And then if you'll go down to verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If anybody could recognize it, it would have been that thief on the cross. There's not one more thing he'll be able to do in the service of God. He's going to die that day. He cannot undo what he has done. He's totally helpless, and so are we. But then it says Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Very simply, very concise, the reason the thief on the cross was saved, the reason any sinful person today can be saved, is the grace of God through the blood of His beloved Son that offers justification and forgiveness. But here's the big issue. Of all the stories in the Bible, this may be one of the most well-known stories because it is held forth as a proof that men can be saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus without being baptized. And so we raise the question, was this penitent sinner, now full of faith, was he saved without baptism? I've got two verses on the chart, and you'll note I've got a question mark after them. The reason for that is, there's not a man alive that can answer that question. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6, we learn that there was a preacher named John the Baptist. And he was preaching widely and boldly. And it says in verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him. So here's a city, a capital city. Thousands and thousands of people in it. I don't know how many. He doesn't give a number. He just says Jerusalem was going out to him. And all Judea. And the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. How many thousands? I do not know. This is the same area where this crucifixion took place. Is this the area where these robbers lived previously? I do not know. Were they one of those who came out to be baptized by John? But that's not all. John died. Jesus took up his work of preaching the same message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in John chapter 4, verse 1, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So there's at least the potential, a very good potential, that this man had been baptized. I don't know. But you say it was a baptism of repentance. It was. Have you ever known anybody that repented and fell back into their previous ways? Certainly. In fact, the question has to be raised. Where did this man learn about Jesus and him being a king and his coming kingdom? Very possibly he was a Jew. Maybe at one time he was faithful in his service to God. I do not know. But the fact is, whether he was saved without baptism at all, And John's baptism was a baptism for the remission of sins, is something no one knows. And yet people will stake their eternity on it. The thief was saved without baptism. They stake their eternity on something they do not know, and no man alive today on this earth knows. But the fact is, Jesus died to initiate, to ratify, to make valid a new covenant or testament. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, Jesus was of a different line of priest than those who were serving as priests at the time. It was the sons of Aaron whom God had appointed to be priest. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And you could not serve as a high priest unless you were of that lineage. Jesus was not of that lineage. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. For him to be the high priest, and there's two concepts in Hebrews that's connected with high priest. One, the high priest is the one that offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people once a year. Two, the high priest offered this sacrifice that became the atonement for the people. In the imagery of Hebrews, he's the high priest and he's also the sacrifice. But for him to be the high priest, the Hebrew writer says, of necessity, there takes place a change of law. He can't serve under the first covenant as a high priest. It is not authorized. And so there has to be a change of law. Now you go over to chapter 9, verse 16. We'll start in 16. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, some versions translate it testament or will, and we think of a will that we make. And we think, my will is not effective until I die. And that is true. But that's a little different here. He's talking about a covenant that God made with man that involved the promise of forgiveness of sins. And when God made that kind of covenant with man, there had to be the death of a covenant victim. Under the old covenant, it was the blood of animals. But that would not satisfy under the new covenant. So there had to be a covenant victim. Let's continue to read. A covenant is valid only when... Now, you'll note the word men if you're reading the New American Standard Version. But if you happen to note in the margin, it says literally, over the dead. That is, over the dead victim. Whatever victim would ratify or make valid the covenant, whatever God would accept. And so, over the dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it, that is, makes it effective, valid, covenant, lives. So therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And then he talks about Moses inaugurating the first covenant, not with the blood of the one who made it, that is, put it in force, God, who initiated it and gave it, but the blood of a covenant victim. And so now the new covenant has to be ratified, made effective by the blood of a covenant victim. And that covenant victim, that sacrifice, the only one that would be accepted, would have to be a sacrifice free of sin, a perfect sacrifice, and the only one that qualified for that was Jesus Christ. So in the 10th chapter, in verse 9, when he left heaven, he knew why he came, and he came for that purpose. He said, behold, I have come to do your will. The previous verses says God wouldn't accept animal sacrifices for true forgiveness of man for all time. These animal sacrifices were a foreshadowing of what God had in mind. He said, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that is, the first covenant, in order to establish the second. By this will, the second, what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant, we have been sanctified, set apart for God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, through His death, through His blood, through His body. Those various terms are used, all talking about the same thing. Now, when the thief was forgiven by Jesus, the new covenant had not been ratified. He was not under the new covenant. I don't know if he was a Jew. But if he was a Jew, he lived under the old covenant. If he wasn't a Jew, he wasn't even under that national covenant. And so that has to be kept in view. Now Jesus dies, and then he rises from the dead on this very day of the week, 3 days later, and the new covenant is now effective for taking away the sins of men, for sanctifying men, for making them righteous and justified before God. Now, before Jesus went to the cross, he knew this would happen. He went to the cross, he arose from the dead, and then he had a select group of men, apostles, whom he commissioned to preach that message to the world, the message having to do with the new covenant. In Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, he's arisen from the dead. He's with these special ambassadors. And he says, you go preach the gospel to the whole creation. What gospel? That men can be saved through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the now risen King. You preach that gospel to the whole creation, not just the thief, but to every man, regardless of race and culture and background. Everyone needs it. Everyone can have availability to it. He who has believed, believe what? That gospel, that men are saved by the grace of God through the atoning death of Jesus, that those who believe that and have been baptized shall be saved. That's the new covenant. In order for men who believe the gospel of the death of Jesus and His victorious resurrection to be justified, not to stand before God's court condemned, they have to believe the gospel and, having repented, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, now Jesus was crucified around Passover, so this is about 50 days later, not quite 2 months later, in the same city. Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, and here we're in the same city, and he's preaching to the people, many of whom had a hand in his crucifixion. And he is presenting rational arguments why Jesus is their Messiah, their Savior, the fulfillment of God's promises. And as he reaches the pinnacle of his sermon in verse 36, he told that audience that all the house of Israel know for certain. Here's one word that captures that phrase. Believe. That's what belief is. To come to a certain knowledge of, a confident knowledge of, the truth of something. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were convinced. The Bible says they were pricked in their heart or cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? What shall we do? He said, repent. Right now, they're at the same place the thief was. They've believed, and if they repent, they're right there. But that's not all. And let each of one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So under the new arrangement that God made with man, and that's what a covenant is, what God has promised to do for man, it may have conditions to be met. Here are conditions. You've got to believe. You've got to confess Him as your Lord and Master. You've got to bow your will to Him. And be baptized upon your faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Not what the preacher says. He can say it if he wants to. But in the name of Jesus Christ, because you believe the gospel is true, for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts chapter 22, we read about a man who changed. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and was out to persecute every Jew who did. But on his way to do that in Damascus, he was privileged to see the risen Lord with his own eyes and to hear his voice with his own ears. And now he's a believer. He's not only a believer, he's a penitent believer, because he said, "What must I do, Lord?" And when the Lord told him what to do, he complied. He said, "You go to Damascus, and there you'll be told what you must do." But wait a minute. He's a believer. He's penitent. He's like the thief. Is there anything else to do? For 3 days, he wouldn't eat or drink. If he was saved, he didn't know it. God told a man, Ananias, to go and preach to him and tell him what to do. If he was saved upon his faith and repentance, God didn't know it because God sent the preacher. And if he was saved at the point he exercised the penitent faith, he didn't know it, because in chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told him, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." What's going to wash away my sins? The power in some water? The power in Ananias? No. Calling on the name of the Lord. That is putting your trust in His atoning death and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so under the new covenant, after Christ died and rose again, and this covenant was ratified, here are conditions for penitent believers to comply with in order to be saved. Now here's a question about God's plans under the new covenant. If the thief somehow had lived past the cross, lived for, say, two more months, and on the day of Pentecost had been in that audience that Peter's preaching to, and if he with the others had said, "What shall we do?" What would he have been told? I know what he would have been told, because I know what they were told. He would have been told, "You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." If somewhere down the road, 5 years later, 10 years later, something happened to cause that man to reflect, Jesus is risen from the dead. Maybe the miracles his apostles were working. Maybe he heard sermons of rationality, and he says, "Jesus is risen from the dead. I am so sorry I am not serving Him. I'm going to give my life to Him in obedience." And if God would have sent Ananias to that man, what would he have been told? He'd have been told what Saul was told. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. The thief died on the other side of the cross before the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus. So, today, men have the responsibility and the opportunity to preach this book. But men preach things that's not in this book. Men preach that the thief was saved without baptism, which they don't know. And men preach that because he was saved without baptism, all people could be saved without baptism. And that's simply not so. If you're going to do what 2 Timothy 4:2 says, it says, preach the Word. And the Word says that after the cross, there were conditions, not only faith and repentance, but baptism for the remission of sins. And if a man's going to do his duty, instead of being the judge, he just needs to be the messenger. What must I do? Tell people what Peter said. Tell people what Ananias told Paul. That's our job. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gave a warning. It's interesting in this chapter, such a very famous chapter, because of the first part of the chapter. Judge not. And that's about all people know about those first few words. But Jesus was not forbidding judging. He was forbidding a kind of judging, hypocritical, hypocritical judging. The fact is, Jesus demanded that we render judgment, and that's clear in verse 15. Judgment is simply to reach a conclusion, to a decision about something. And he said in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." You've got to reach a judgment. Is that man telling the truth or not? How are you going to know? We need to get our Bibles open and examine all the facts. Because he wears a special robe, because he calls himself apostle so-and-so, or bishop so-and-so, or rabbi so-and-so, or reverend so-and-so, means nothing except maybe he's filled with pride. And so in verse 21... "Not everyone who says to me," Jesus said, "not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so it's important that we be careful about who we listen to and what people say. Preach the Word, and the fact is, under the new covenant, these are the requisites of salvation. The thief on the cross is held out to people as an encouragement. What's called deathbed repentance. You live like you want, just before you die, say, "Jesus saved me, you'll be okay." I don't know what Jesus would do with a person who spent his life in sin, comes to his deathbed, truly penitent, full of faith, asking God to forgive him. You say, "Well, is that guy going to heaven or hell?" Here's my answer. I don't know. What I know is the new covenant says you've got to believe and repent and be baptized. That I know. But here's a question. Suppose you're driving down the road. An 18-wheeler loses traction or gets distracted and hits you head on. You don't have time to say anything. Car wreck. A sudden stroke. Other things happen to people, unexpected. Jesus said to the rich man who was planning his future, "You fool." He said this about the rich man. "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you." He wasn't ready. What a dangerous thing to live for deathbed repentance. But there's another danger. That is, you can die before you die. That is, your heart can die. It can be of such a nature that it will not receive the gospel. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus warned about this very thing. These people were alive and breathing, but the gospel would not penetrate their hearts. And he explained why. It wasn't his inability to teach. Not at all. He said, "I speak to them in parables," verse 13, "because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear." What do you mean they don't see and hear? Look at the last phrase. "Nor do they understand." In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You talk about tragic. That we can get in a state where I can hear it, and hear it, and hear it, and it never registers. That's frightening, but that's what I can do to my heart. He'll keep on seeing, but not perceive. Why? For the heart of this people has become dull. They got heart trouble. Serious heart trouble. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Wouldn't it be sad to reach your deathbed and you say, Jesus, save me. And He said, had you opened your eyes and opened your ears and softened your heart, all those opportunities I gave you, I would heal you. You fool. Dangerous, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle, or the writer, I don't know if it's an apostle, the writer is writing to Christians who are in danger of losing their faith and going back to Judaism. He said, verse 4, in the case of those who've been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why is it impossible? If they reject the gospel, there's nothing anybody can do. They pray for you until they're out of breath. You reject the gospel, there's nothing else. He said, I've tried to teach you the gospel. You've known the gospel. If you reject the gospel, there's no other plan. That's it. You can reach a point where you cannot be renewed to repentance because you reject the gospel. It doesn't have its impact upon your heart. How many times have you heard it and said no? How many more times will the Lord give you? You don't know. Deathbed repentance. It's Russian roulette, and you may lose. But the question arises, didn't Jesus forgive the man? Oh, yes, He did. Jesus is the Savior and the Judge and the King. And He did tell the man, today you'll be with me in paradise. In Mark chapter 2, we'll not read it, but a man was brought before Jesus. And He said, son, your sins are forgiven. And He forgave him just like that. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. Jesus is God. And He can forgive sins. But after He died, and He rose again, and He had His apostles, and He's commissioning them, He said, chapter 28, verse 18, all authority, that is the right to rule and man's salvation, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a fellow who's willing to listen and learn. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So after He arose from the dead and He commissioned these men to preach the gospel of the new covenant, He said, you tell people who I am. The authority I have, but that the authority I have will be exercised upon those who, as obedient, penitent disciples, are baptized into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, after His resurrection, He said, go preach the gospel to the world. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. When time is no more, the last opportunity is gone. The sound of the resurrection is heard, Men are brought back from the grave. They're going to stand in judgment before this Jesus Christ. Are we ready? Do you want to pin your hopes on a sandy foundation? The thief on the cross was saved without baptism. Is that where you want to pin your hope? Do you want to pin your hope on the promise of the risen King? That if you believe in Him and you repent and you're baptized, you'll be saved. Wouldn't it be great in that day to hear, "Well done, faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." It's your decision. If we can help you with it, please let us know as together we stand and sing.